Would you please find your way to Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah is, of course, one of the prophets, and the type of literature and its construction is different than other parts of the Bible. When you go to the Gospels, there is more or less a chronological pattern that shows up, things happening in a particular series, with the exception of Luke. He gets a little wild and does some categorical things. But unlike Genesis and other historical books, Jeremiah at times takes liberties to shift things around a bit. And as we work our way through it, sometimes these will show up and sometimes not. But where I'm heading with this is that there is a theme throughout the entirety of the book so far to the point which we have come to. And one of the themes that keeps coming up is that Jeremiah says, you know the problem? Your problem is you would not listen and you would not do. You didn't hear and you did not do. I mention that because as we go through this chapter this morning, chapter 33, just note the number of times that Jeremiah again says, this is the word of God, this is the word of God, this is the word of God, in a variety of different ways. And if you see that in the larger context, you'll see that Jeremiah, again, is wanting the people to hear. They have a bad record as far as hearing goes. They were not listening. They would not pay attention. They would not obey. And so Jeremiah is kind of bearing down on them and saying, listen, this is God talking. This isn't Jeremiah. This isn't a man. God is saying something, and you ought to hear. Our text this morning is primarily beginning at verses 14, and that's where I'll begin reading. We will review the first section, the first 13 verses at the beginning of our exposition, but I want to focus this morning on the text that begins at verse 14. So once again, would you give attention as I read to you the very word of God, beginning at verse 14, chapter 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is in the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day of my covenant and with the night, so that day and night will not come at the appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priest may minister, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I had not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of the heavens and the earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy upon them. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you again as we approach you as the author of not only this particular book, the book of Jeremiah, but the whole of the Bible. This is your book, and we acknowledge that we need your help in understanding it. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us an understanding of what is being said, that we would not only know how to understand the language itself and the history and the context, but Father, that we pray that you would do so much more. We pray that your Spirit would press your word upon our hearts, and that where there is sin, you'd bring repentance. Where there is doubt, you'd bring hope. We pray, O Lord, that you would show mercy to each of us in such a way as that you would be honored and glorified because of our lives. We pray, Lord, that the preaching of your word would bring praise and glory to you that we ask chiefly of. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Certainly with the pattern that we saw in the last part of this chapter, we saw also in the first 13 verses, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord. And again in verse 12, thus saith the Lord of hosts. These repetitions are there purposefully. Jeremiah wants us to know that this is God speaking, which is so very important in any proclamation of God's truth. We say the very same thing about the preaching of God's word. You know that I'm Steve. You know that I am a human. You know that I'm a sinner. You know that I am flawed. You know that I misuse grammar at times. You know lots about me. And yet, in the preaching of God's word, we understand that there is a communication of the word of God. And so, the reason we say, hear the word, listen to the word, is because this is God speaking, and he delights in speaking to us. In those verses that began this chapter that lead up to our text for this morning, we see in the first six verses, the city is promised to have a rebuilding. There would be a reestablishment. And remember, we have the Babylonians at the gate. The last chapter looked at Jeremiah's purchasing of a land that was already camped on by the Babylonians, a land that was already confiscated by the Babylonians, yet he pays good money for it that he might have possession of it because he looked for a day when the Babylonians would be gone. The Babylonians are about to invade. They're at the gates. They're about to destroy the nation, the temple, the people, carting some off as slaves, leaving some to work out a meager existence and destroying and killing others. And yet, here, Jeremiah says, peace is coming. Now, that's a pretty dim lens to look through and to find any hope of peace. Everywhere you look, there's the smell of death. Everywhere you smell, there's a smell of death. Everywhere you look, there's the appearance of death. There is enemies. There is destruction. And yet, Jeremiah says, the city's going to be rebuilt. It hadn't even been torn down yet, and the promise is that it will be rebuilt. This was to be pressed upon their minds, so as they watched it be teared down, they might know that God had promised. The captives will have their sins pardoned and will be restored. Jeremiah was not shy about reminding the people why it is they were captives, why it is they were about to go into Babylon. It was because of their sin, their double-mindedness. The captives will be pardoned. They'll be restored. The city will be to the glory of God. And then verses 10 through 13, the city will have joy and plenty. There will be an abundance and there will be joy among the people of God. And then in verse 14, he turns his attentions to the covenantal promises and begins to speak of that branch that is to come out of David. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This branch, which we understand to be Christ, is to come. Jeremiah turns his attentions to the hope of the Messiah, that salvation was to come through this promised one. He speaks of that back in chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice. Now it is true that the Israelites in that day and the days leading up to the Christ and his appearance, and even when Christ was upon the earth, still had in their mind some notion about the king that would come and beat up the Romans, the king that would toss the Gentiles out, the king that would bring finally a great prominence into the life of Israel, that they would once again be like they were under King David. Now we know, as we look through the lens of the apostles' teaching, that they misunderstood some things, that the king was coming to establish his kingdom forever, that kingdom that would be Jew and Gentile, that kingdom which would be made of those who have faith in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11, the same hope is spoken of with a bit more of a messianic clarity. So they shall come forth, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ear sees, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In those days the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will execute his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of his people. There Isaiah speaks of the coming of Christ, and you see and hear pictures of Christ and his second advent, as well as you remember the way that the Christ was spoken of as he gathered for judgment in the last day. Isaiah, sort of compressing these comings together, makes it clear that this one who is to come is to the righteous ruler over all of his people. He is seen by Simeon later on in the Gospel of Luke, where Simeon takes up the Christ child and says, "Look, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Simeon, like the prophets before him, understood that the Messiah, this branch that was to spring forth from David, was to be a Savior and a saving King over not only the people of Israel, but of all the Gentiles who would be his people as well. Jew and Gentile alike. He is to be the just one and the justifier. He is the one who is to make men right with God. And so as the prophet begins to talk about the king that is to come, he does not go very far before he brings in the priesthood as well, that he is to be the king and the priest. He is to be the way that we approach the Father, through the work of the priest and his sacrifice. He goes on to say that the city would be renamed. Now that's an interesting name for a city. The Lord is our righteousness. But this was not an uncommon thing. We find other occasions in Scripture, such as Isaiah 62, where there is a renaming of a city to indicate that there is a characteristic change. For many of us, names are just labels. My name is Steve because my daddy's name was Belvin and my mama's name was Alvy. And you say, how does that make Steve? Well, they really didn't like their names. They thought they were odd names, so they went with names that everybody else is using. So Steve, Jane, and Billy are the three siblings of Belvin and Alvy. Names were just something that we use to grab hold of people and draw them around. Yet in other cultures, it is more important and it is more descriptive. And so when he says, "I rename the city," he is saying, "I see the city with this essential characteristic. This is what the city will be like. The city will be like the Lord is our righteousness." The city would no longer be a place of self-righteousness. The city would no longer be a place of trusting in idols. The city would be no longer a place of turning to foreign powers and finding our hope in their strength. But the city, the people of God, would be a people who are trusting God for their righteousness. The city was to be renamed. Righteousness was to come as Paul later describes to us in Romans chapter 4, it is to come by our faith in Christ, the same way Abraham got righteousness, that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that was his righteousness. So when Jeremiah is talking about the renaming of a new city, he is saying this is going to be a people that have real righteousness. And that real righteousness is had by their dependence upon and faith in the provision of God. And that is all within the context of this discussion of the coming king, the coming king, the coming king, this one that would be of the seed of David, but greater than David, as our Savior explains in the gospel. And so he says, look, behold, that is to have this concentrated view of, look, Christ is coming. Christ is on his way. It was yet hundreds of years away, but yet that was a hope laid out before us, as well as it may yet be hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands before the Lord returns. And yet the apostles have no trouble in telling us, look, Jesus is coming. It may not be within my lifetime. It may be many lifetimes after mine is over. But I know that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the vindication of the righteous, but it is the setting of all things straight, and it makes sense of my life. Drew prayed for those saints who are being persecuted in various places. And when you look at their lives and their difficulties and the hardship, not only of those, but of the centuries of saints that have gone before us, how do you make sense of that? What value is it? Why not just give the folks whatever they want and avoid pain and difficulty? Because there's something else. And Jeremiah is speaking to the people of God as they are about to be incarcerated or killed or brought to poverty. Said, but there's something else. You need to look outside of this moment. You need to look outside of this difficulty and see that right now matters. That you should live in obedience to God right now, even when it's hard, because this is going somewhere. This is taking you to a place that is of importance. Your good works will follow you to heaven. Your faithfulness does matter forever. And so there is a name for the city. It will be the Lord is our righteousness. And he goes on in verse 17 to again say, for thus saith the Lord, again emphasizing, this is God's things, not my thing. This is what God has to say. God says he will keep his covenant. And twice in the remainder of this chapter, he ties his covenant to the morning and the evening, the morning and the night, the rotation of the planets. As you try to get a feel for how big the world is, where does all that asparagus come from? I mean, even if people don't eat it, they're harvesting a lot of it. And it's on the shelves, it's in the produce, and you think, if you could gather all the asparagus in the world in one big pile, you could then maybe burn it, but you'd have a big pile. But it's hard to fathom how big the world is. And then to take that and to move outward to see the sun and the moon and the other planets and the stars that are beyond measure. And Jeremiah says, you know, when all that stuff stops moving around in its rotations and there's no longer morning and night, when creation comes to a stop, that's when you can expect that I'll break my promise. Now that's just a very graphic way of saying, I'm not going to break my promise. But he wants us to tie it in. God so often condescends to our poor imagination, our poor understanding. How do you speak about the infiniteness of God, his eternal power? We just know it goes on forever, and we at times need to kind of grab something in the created world and say, it's this, but it's more. So When will the earth stop? I mean, if we all run in the opposite direction, do you think it would slow it down? Of course not. It is controlled, empowered by the sovereign power of God. And it cannot. And he just wants to make so perfectly clear to us that he cannot do anything else but keep his word. He cannot violate his promises. You may have false hopes. You may have others in your lives who break their promises. And this is at times can be very difficult, and heartaches and troubles and problems. But God doesn't. And he tells us this just a chapter or so away from Zedekiah's demise. In the next chapter or two, we'll read about Zedekiah, his captivity by the Babylonians, how that he killed his sons before his eyes and then plucked his eyes out. So the last thing he saw was the killing of his sons. And then he's hauled off to Babylon, and there he eventually dies. That was not a very encouraging end to the royal line of kings. We're going to raise up another great king. He'll be the king over all. Oh, wait, Zedekiah. Weren't you supposed to have a son? Oh, yeah, you've got a son. Oh, they're dead. And where are you? You're dying. Where's the king coming from? The Gospels give the account of where the king came from, but for the moment in time, when you're watching your king end such a violent end, it would be easy to doubt the promises of God's covenant. But God says it's not dependent upon Zedekiah's welfare. It's dependent upon my promise. And kill off Zedekiah and his sons, but you have a greater likelihood that the stars and the moon and the earth and the planets would stop dead in their tracks. There's a better chance of that happening than there is that I will somehow violate the promise that I have made to you. This promise, David will never lack a descendant for the throne. And that throne was finally filled, as you know, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits even now in the heavens at the right hand of God the Father. And the Levitical priesthood would never lack priests to serve, for Jesus has become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God provides the means of man's approach to himself. God provides the means that man could come to himself, though sinful, yet made righteous, being called the city of righteousness. That is the nature of the church. That's the characteristic of the church. We are the righteous ones because of what God has done. God is the only author of salvation and the only means of escape, not only of the Babylonians and what they would have done if they could have. They would have squashed and killed and destroyed altogether the hope of Israel, but they could not. God says his covenant cannot fail. Verses 19 through 21, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Again, that emphasis, the word of the Lord came. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah says. God gave me his word, I'm saying his word. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me. Who are those people? Now this sands of the sea and stars of the heaven has popped up a number of other times in the Old Testament. It is a picture of the people of God. It is the gathering of God's people throughout the ages. And he speaks of that as a great host, a great gathering of his people. He is speaking figuratively. It is a way of saying an innumerable crowd, which is echoed again in the book of Revelation. The gathering of God's people is a great and mighty host, not only throughout the world, but throughout the ages. This great church which we are a part of, this city which is called righteousness. He said, I shall provide for myself someone to sit upon that. I will provide priests. There will be no shortage. There will be not only the great high priest, Christ Jesus, but many other priests. Peter speaks of that in chapter 2 of his first epistle. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is where Jeremiah wants the saints of his day to throw their minds. And this is where he would have us give our attention as well. That God has a great and mighty church. And that those people who offer up worship to him are those which he has gathered. And there is a great host of believers who are faithful in their worship to God. And that is to be a great comfort to us. The prophets have at various times felt alone. One crying out that he was alone left, and God said, oh, no, I have servants that have not bowed their knees to Baal. And we have at various times bemoaned the estate of the church in our country, as we've seen over the last decades, the dwindling of church attendance and the dwindling of churches. And that is a sad thing on some levels. At some levels we think that perhaps it is just those who are nominal finding their true course in life. But whether the church is great or small where we live, whether it is weak or mighty, Jeremiah says to those about to be conquered, no. You misunderstand. I have a people, and I have a king, and I have a priesthood, and there's a great host like the sands of the sea and the stars. Count them. How many are there? And he speaks in such a joyous and positive way that his kingdom shall not fail, that he cannot fail, that David's line must prevail. It is the nature of his promise. And it is the nature of a promise given by God. God says his covenant people will endure. The context, of course, given in verse 24, is that there's a rumor going about that these two clans, Israel and Judah, these two clans are rejected. I mean, granted, if you took a look at Jerusalem at this point in time in history, you would say, well, it doesn't look like God's smiling much upon you, does it? And that would be the obvious, apart from God's word, the obvious conclusion someone would come to. But they were seeing just a moment. They were seeing just a speck of time. And what Jeremiah does is he opens up their view to see where this is all going. That this is going somewhere where the king does sit upon his throne. The city does become a righteous people. And there is a great host of men and women who are worshipers of the true God. The covenant is again to be seen as being fulfilled. He says, I, because I am your creator, I will keep covenant. So, who are these people? Who is this great host? Who are the stars? Who are the sands? They are the people of God, the ones chosen from all eternity. Isaiah in chapter 14 speaks about that very thing, the choosing of Israel. John chapter 15 says that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Romans chapter 9 reminds us that not all of Israel are Israel, meaning he's not saying my people, meaning those who are part of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Nor is he saying those who are my people who are membership, have a membership in a church. That's not the nature of true conversion. That is not what he's speaking of. That's why John can say there are people who abandon the church, who leave us, but they never were part of us. And Paul can say, some people of Israel aren't really Israel. they are false believers. These are not the mighty ones. They are not the great ones. They are not the wise ones. In Deuteronomy 7, we read concerning the choosing of Israel. And God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. And Paul kind of echoes that in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, think about your calling. Think about how God called you and why God called you. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are noble birth. You're not anybody special, and yet God called you to himself in a saving way. You are the poor in spirit, and you are the mourning. You are the meek. You are the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You are the merciful, the pure in heart. You desire peace, and you endure persecution for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the closing questions worth our attention this morning would be, who is Jeremiah talking to? Who are the members of this city of righteousness? It is a collection of men and women and boys and girls who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to those, he says to us, that we should see that his reign is sure and certain, and the end is favorable. There'll be rejoicing and plenty and blessing for the people of God. That in spite what is turned over in the garden of your life, in spite of what happens, in spite of how things play out in the politics of any given country or the world as a whole, in spite of how hard it is to be faithful in a fallen world at the cost that it may bring to your life, in spite of whatever, God keeps his covenant. His promises are sure. And if you are his, then he will see you to the end. He will cause you to persevere. The covenant made by God is by its nature unflawed and sure. God cannot fail you. All who embrace this covenant grace shall not fail to be kept until the end. Every time we come to the Lord's table, every time we hear the word preached, we are again affirmed over and over that this is a covenant God who saves his people. And so if you are part of them, he gives you reason to hope. Where's your soul aggravated these days? Where are you hurting? Where are you struggling? Where are you doubting? All of these things he promises to sort out. Whether it's physical, whether it's emotional or spiritual, there's reason to hope and to persevere because it ends well. It ends well for the people of God. And we take comfort and hope, and we persevere because of that. The Babylonians may live right next door to you, but the promise of God is even closer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jeremiah, and we certainly thank you for his reminders that we need to hear you, that where you speak, we must be attentive. We pray, O God, that you would show mercy to that end. Help us to be men and women of your book, faithful in not only reading it, but hearing it, and not only hearing it, but doing it. Give us grace, we pray. For those with us that may yet be struggling with the gospel, we pray that you bring clarity and salvation. For those struggling with sin, bring repentance. Give mercy in this hour, we pray, according to our needs and according to your purposes. This we pray in the good name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.